It was March the 11th, 2011, just a little over a month ago. I remember waking up. It was just a normal day for me. Nothing spectacular planned, nothing that I had in mind that was going to take place on this Friday. And I did what I normally do is I leaned over to my nightstand. I picked up my phone, my iPhone 4, little advertisement there. And I opened it up and I activated this app that I always go to first thing in the morning. Actually, Melissa gives me a tough time about it each time, but it's called Twitter. And the reason why I did this is because for me, I know a few people and I know of a lot of people that I like to just figure out what is going on in their life each day. And so first thing, this is what I did. And as the Twitter page started loading, as all the tweets started filling in, I did what I always do. I scrolled to the top and I began to read tweet by tweet by tweet. And here is what I found that day, is that it was not just any other Friday morning. There was a phrase that I saw from people I knew and people that I knew of that were continually popping up in each tweet that I read. And the tweet read this, praying for Japan. Praying for Japan. And so that morning, I immediately got up. I told Melissa something had happened in Japan. I didn't know what. And I went upstairs. I turned on my computer. I turned on the TV to just try to figure out what in the world was taking place in Japan. Now, I really wanted to know for two main reasons. One, I was curious because of just praying for Japan in and of itself to me was intriguing. Like, what's going on? But there was another reason, too, is that we have a friend, a family friend, that a little over a year ago had just moved back home to Japan. And so I wanted to see what's going on. Well, as the webpage loaded, and as I read the top of the title where it said breaking news, it said this, Japan rattled by a 9.0 earthquake. And I quickly discovered, as many of you probably did that morning or that day, is that the earthquake was not really the biggest deal. It was what the earthquake caused that was the biggest deal. That it caused a tsunami. It generated a tsunami at sea that was making its way inland in Japan. And as I sat there and I watched the film footage from helicopters and even raw footage on the ground or up high, what I saw to my horror, and I'm sure to everyone's, and sadly it was not in any way like what the people there saw, is that this water was making its way inland and it was going through anything and everything in its path. It was moving through buildings, it was moving through vehicles, cars, boats, overpasses, bridges, roads, you name it, it was going through it. And I remember in the back of my mind just saying a prayer, God, please help those people. Well, the water made its way in, they say approximately 6 miles before it stopped. And then the water began to recede slowly. And as the water began to recede, what we prayed for, what we wished for, what we hoped against that would not happen, sadly was revealed. That over 14,000 people had lost their lives. And when I thought about these 14,000 people, here's what I knew. I knew that meant that spouses lost each other. I knew that kids lost parents, parents lost kids, kids lost siblings, that the horror of all horrors had taken place in Japan that day. And you know, as I've thought about that tragedy and as I've thought about all the other tragedies that I've experienced in life from afar or up close, there has been one common truth, one common thread that I believe tragedy reveals about you, it reveals about me, it reveals this about every human being on planet Earth, and it's this. It reveals your humanity. It reveals your humanity. Now, when you hear that, you may kind of push back or you may go resist that a little bit, kind of like I do. Like, what do you mean reveals my humanity? You know, the truth about you and the truth about me is oftentimes we live as if we're not human. We think mentally or cognizantly in some way or another that we're not human, that there is something about us based on our power that we think we have or the resources we think we have or our education or our health or whatever it may be that we think we're above that. But I'm telling you, when tragedy strikes, we all know the truth. We are frail. We are human. And as I thought about tragedy as well, I thought about that tragedy doesn't come in one shape, size, and color, does it? Tragedy comes in multiple forms. But I think for the purpose of the talk today, I just want to share with you, tragedy ultimately reveals itself, I think, in what could be bucketed in two main categories. One is superficial things that tragedies that occur. It could be monetary loss of jobs, houses, things like that. That in our lives, relatively speaking, that's tragic. But then there's this other bucket over here that all other tragedies fall in that you would say is the most horrific to the core of humanity tragedy out there. And it's called death. You know, death is one of those things that as we're born and as kids, we know that death is coming, right? You know that death is a part of your future. You know, you're born, you live for a period of time, death looms around the corner, and death will meet you at some point. We know that death is something that is natural just in this life. But yet there is one thing about you and one thing about me that when it comes to death, here's what we do. We always consider it tragic. We always resist it. We always, when faced with it with a loved one or even the people in other parts of the world, when we see it coming for them, when we see it coming for us, we say, no. Why? Everything in us wants to fight off and resist death. Because what we know is that internally, there's something in each of us that says, even though it's natural, even though it's something that's for all of us, we just think that there's something wrong about it. We just think it needs to go away. We think that it robs us of relationships, robs us of futures, and robs us of all that. Now, the other thing about death is that not only do we experience physical death, but there's another type of death that we experience. And really the best way to set this up is to tell you what a philosopher and a great theologian that you may have heard of stated about our humanity. And he said this, "You are a soul with a body," said C.S. Lewis. That we are not just a body in physical, we are spiritual first, cloaked in a body. So just as we face and we deal with physical death and what physical death brings with it, we also deal with something internally inside the core of each of us that we know is sick and ill. That's why for you and why for me, we're always trying to fix it. Bridge our morality gaps, bridge our ethic gaps, trying to hide and shield and push away all this stuff we know inside of us that's not right. Our conscience, if we have anything left in it, knows we are sick and we are truly dead. Now here's the problem. The problem is that with death, we resist it. We don't like death. We hate death. We want death to go away. And we have doctors, thank goodness for them, that try to fight off death as long as they can. But what we've often heard of, whether in our own lives or whether we've heard through movies or in the lives of others, is that when doctors try to fight off death in our loved ones' lives, they oftentimes will come to the loved ones and they'll say, "Hey, so-and-so, I'm sorry. We did all we could." And even in that moment, as much as we hate death, and even though we expected it, and even though we knew it was coming at some point, it's always tragic. And we hate it, and we want it fixed. And what we know about ourselves is that all of us try to fix this death inside of us, this morality, this spiritual problem, this deal where we know we think things we shouldn't, we do things we shouldn't, we don't want to do this. And after we work and work and work, we close gaps and close gaps, we find new gaps and other layers of the onion peeling back. And at the end of the day, all of us sit here and we say, "I've done all I can do. There's nothing more I can do." And sadly, we look around to our left, we look around to our right, we know that within humanity, there's no hope. Death wins. Death wins. Death wins at the grave, and death wins in here, and no matter how hard we fight, how hard we battle, however much we do, it wins. And here's what I know about you. Every one of us, in that situation, when we're faced with it, whether we verbally communicate or whether we just feel it and sense it internally, here's what we think. Here's what we hope. I want somebody or something out there that is not limited by humanity and all the restrictions that come with it to fix this brokenness. Right? To intercede. To fix death. Death should not happen physically. Death should not happen spiritually. And we've done all we can do and we can't fix it. God, will you fix it? And throughout all people groups, throughout all of time, and through most religious views, most people have tried to fight off death or figure out ways to address death both physically as well as spiritually. And in every case, they are left knowing that they can only do so much. Death wins. You know, the truth is that this was actually the story in the Bible as well. That all throughout the pages of Scripture, you see from Genesis all the way working through it, where there was this sin that entered the world, and as a result of it, death followed. And all throughout this, you see promises by God with people such as Abraham and others and Moses and all these covenants he formed. And what he said was this, "As long as you trust me, as long as you follow me, I'll help you. I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. And all we see throughout the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is highs and lows, to the point to where, as we look towards the end of the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet, we're speaking to these people that long for God to show up for someone or something to intervene on their death of physicality and also spiritually. And here is what the prophet said. God's going to send someone. Not just anyone. Someone special. God's going to send a person that they refer to as the Messiah. And this Messiah would come, and through all the prophecies and all the teachings for hundreds of years before the life of Jesus, they spoke about him. They said, here's how he's going to come. He's going to come with power. He's going to come and he's not going to die. He's going to reign on the throne of David. He's going to build Israel back up to what it once was. And it will bring in the kingdom of God forever. And these people were going, wow. They also said he's going to come in like Moses. And just like Moses stood before God and these people, and he united them spiritually and he led them spiritually, he said, and they said, is that the Messiah would come and bring in a new covenant. He would come in and he would reunite them with the God of heaven, and that spiritually all things would be made right. And they said, wow. And little children were raised for hundreds of years saying, by their parents saying this, little Bobby, little Susie, if you just happen to be so lucky to live in the time of the Messiah, watch out. You fast forward with me through hundreds of years after the end of the Old Testament, where there was silence by prophets. And then all of a sudden, there was a little baby born named Jesus. There was nothing special about him. He was a carpenter's kid. He grew up at the age of 30. Pretty cool event happened. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He went off and was tempted for 40 days. He came back. And he began miracle working. He turned water into wine and some really good stuff, they say. He went around and traveled around and he healed people. He cast out demons. He spoke in the synagogues with authority, to where everyone sat back and they said, who is this guy? And finally, word started spreading. He became like a rock star. Everyone wanted to come to Jesus to get healings and teachings and insight and all this. And finally, one day, Jesus asked his disciples, his closest 12, he said, guys, who are people saying that I am? They threw out a few names. He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, you're right. I am. Immediately afterwards, though, Jesus kind of threw a monkey wrench in the whole deal, because immediately all these thoughts of who the Messiah is, what the Messiah would do, came to mind. And he said, by the way, I'm going to die. To which Peter said, no, we're not. We're not doing that. You can't do that. If you're the Messiah, that won't happen. You have to sit and reign forever. And Jesus said, oh, no, we will. This will happen. Two other occasions, Jesus does this. And then Jesus takes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And all the disciples and all the crowd that were screaming Hosanna and laying down palm branches and laying down cloaks as he rode in on a donkey, they were all thinking to themselves, he's it. This is the one. And they were making a cry that he's going to be the guy to reign on David's throne. But sadly, they didn't know. Just a few days later on Thursday, that evening, he would be betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. He would be taken before Caiaphas and through the Sanhedrin courts. He would be found convicted of guilty of blasphemy, making himself God. He then was taken out to Pilate, then taken to Herod, brought back to Pilate, and Pilate reluctantly said, fine. His blood's in all my hands, folks. He saw the envy in their hearts. He said, let him be crucified. They took Jesus out, marched him to Golgotha. They laid him down on a crossbeam, approximately 125 pounds. They took roughly 7-inch spikes. They nailed him through his hands and through his feet on this cross. This is a historical fact. They hoisted him up in the air with a sign above his head that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And he hung there. When all this started taking place, all the disciples, all the followers, all the ones that were looking forward to the Messiah, all the ones that had been taught and raised as children as to what would take place, sat there and saw Jesus on the cross. And they had to be thinking, hey, Jesus, remember how you made the winds die down and the water and the sea go still? You need one of those types of miracles right now. Remember how you took a few fish and loaves and you turned it into a buffet for like thousands of people? You need another one of those miracles right now. Jesus, and oh, by the way, you cannot die. Because if you die, death wins. Death conquers you. And what we know about you is, if you're the Messiah, you can't die. And death can't conquer you, because you have to reign forever. And with each passing hour, as darkness fell upon the earth, Jesus sits there and in agony bleeds out. Finally, Jesus uttered these words, "It is finished." His purpose, what he came to do, was finished. And then he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," to the God of heaven. And as the disciples and as the followers sat there from afar and watched at a distance, Jesus' head slumped, his body sagged, and he was dead. And their hope died with him. He was gone. Death won again. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin court, he was a part of the court that actually condemned Jesus to death, although Joseph did not agree with it, went to Pilate, said, "Pilate, can I have his body?" Pilate agreed. They took it hastily because the Sabbath was impending. They took his body. They wrapped it in a shroud. They put it into a tomb that Joseph owned. The women that were there watched this happen, and they saw that there were not enough ointments and all those things applied, and that the body, they knew, eventually would start smelling bad. And so they immediately went home, and before the Sabbath on Friday evening, they began to prepare the ointments, and then they rested all day Saturday until Sunday. And on the third day, I want you to look with me. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 24. Watch what happens. But it was on the first day of the week, at early dawn, early in the morning, they, meaning the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Guys, I want to tell you right now, if you read this, of course, historically, looking back on it, thinking these women expected to find an empty tomb, you'll quickly see they did not. They believed Jesus' body was going to be a little smelly. And they went prepared. Verse 2, they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed or confused, looking around going, "Are we at the wrong place?" Right? Wrong address. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And look at what they said. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men told them this, or asked them this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" To which they're thinking, this is definitely the wrong place. We saw him die. We saw death win. We saw him buried here. We saw him wrapped, lifeless, laying here. We saw it. Verse 6, the angels continue to speak, "He is not here, but has risen." Then they remind them of something. Watch this. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day," say it with me, "rise." Watch this. Verse 8. And they remembered. All of a sudden, all the thoughts, all the statements, all those sayings by Jesus flooded back into their minds and they went, "He did say that." In amazement, they remembered. Verse 9, in returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They went back to this room where all the disciples were holed up, locked down, scared to death, thinking they were next. They went busting in the door, all these crazy women, right? And they start telling them, this is what happened. Look with me, verse 11. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale. All the apostles were sitting there going, "Oh my goodness, this is why we don't allow women to testify in court." Right here. This is why we don't. This is the kind of stuff you come up with. All right? Seriously, that's how it went back then. And they did not believe them. Verse 12, though, Peter, he finally says, "Forget it." He gets up. He runs to the tomb. He stoops in, looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. He couldn't believe it either. And he's going, "Okay, I know this is where it was. The women saw it. I see it. What's going on, God? Where is he?" The following verses, you hear about two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears, walking with them. They didn't know it was him. He ended up revealing himself to them, blows their minds. Then he vanishes. They end up going back. All the disciples came back to this room that they were locked up in. And they're all sitting there talking about things that Jesus had done. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to these people and all this stuff. And they're all talking about it. And look at verse 36 of Luke 24. Watch this. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." So here they are, picture this with me, collected around, talking about all these amazing things. "I saw him, I saw him, I saw the empty tomb, I've heard. And all of a sudden he's standing right here. He goes, "Peace to you." And they're all like, "Whoa," right?
Look at what they did. Verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a what? A spirit or a ghost. They're like, oh my goodness. It's a ghost. Verse 38. And then Jesus said this to them. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. See my hands and feet, it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit or a ghost, it does not have flesh and bones as you see what I have. And Jesus sat there and he said, look, guys, I'm back. Verse 40. And when they had said, he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And look at verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, oh gosh, have you got anything to eat? It's like, what more do I need to show you? I've showed you the wrist. I've showed you my feet, the side. I've shown you everything. And you're still sitting here in complete disbelief, marveling, full of joy, flooded with joy, but still can't believe Jesus is physically there. Let me tell you, they had no concept, no framework for a dying Messiah, much less a rising Messiah in their lifetime. Never would happen. So they were convinced, this can't be him. We have to have drank something last night. Maybe we haven't had enough sleep praying and out of fear. And Jesus says, look, give me a piece, something to eat. Look at verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And I want to share with you right here, this is what Jesus was saying to them. You thought death won. You thought that the Messiah would physically reign forever without dying. But actually, death did not win. I won. Jesus stood before the people. Jesus said, look at my body. Jesus said, look at what you're going to get. And he said, I was the first one that conquered death. I stand on death, and I'm proving to you right now, physically through my scars, for what I did for you, and physically through consuming food, that I alone conquered death. I am your hope. I am the one that you have just longed for, looked for, hoped for, that anybody, anything would conquer death. And Jesus said, it's me. Here I am. Jesus didn't stop there. Look at what he does. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. That when I was with you before my crucifixion, I was telling you these things. Watch. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He said, guys, the whole time I was with you, I kept pointing back to what Moses said. I kept pointing back to what Isaiah said. I kept pointing back to all these people hundreds and hundreds of years before that you heard about. And I kept telling you, I kept trying to tell you, they're talking about me. And he said, I told you, these things have to be fulfilled. This is why death had to take place. And he continues, verse 45. It says, then he opened their minds, as Luke notes, to understand the scriptures. All of a sudden, the flood of scriptures came into their minds, and they thought, oh. Dots started connecting. Oh, he is the one. Jesus continues. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And watch verse 47. And this is what would follow. And that repentance and forgiveness of what? Sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In this point, Jesus clarifies again, not only did I conquer physical death, not only do I stand on it, not only did I die, I was buried, and 3 days later I rose, and I stand here before you, and I'm saying, this is it. This is God's answer. It's me. It's Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus said, the scriptures spoke about me, I fulfilled them, and ultimately here's what I did for you. I paid the penalty for your sin. You don't have to keep trying to work at it. You don't have to keep trying to close gaps. You don't have to keep trying to do all that and try to fix yourself. I did it for you. I paid your penalty. I bled out for you. The scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I'm telling you, what those disciples understood, what they knew in that moment was this. Jesus is the answer that God gives for death. Death doesn't win. Jesus wins. Jesus conquered physical death. Jesus conquered sin. And Jesus stands and he looked at his disciples and he said, repent and believe. He said, if you want to continue in your way of trying to fix yourself and trying to push death away and fight death off, you can try that. But here's what you know and what I know. You can't do it. But I did. Trust in me. Trust in me. I'm it. I'm here for you. The amazing thing about Scripture is, and what I love about it, it's so honest, is that these disciples, once it started clicking, once they started taking Scripture from the Old Testament, tying it in, seeing it fulfilled by Jesus, it changed everything for them. 10 out of the 11 disciples that were left were martyred for their faith in Jesus. They were killed for Jesus. You don't die for something you know that's false. You die for only what you know is real. They knew Jesus was real. They knew Jesus was alive. They knew the empty tomb changed everything for them, and they died knowing that because it changed everything. They had a hope for the now. They had a hope at death. They had a hope for the future. They knew this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Death doesn't win anymore. Jesus wins. And they knew this could be our victory. Now here's the other thing. Throughout ages, there have been story after story after story of hundreds, if not thousands, of people that have been changed by the true historical fact of the empty tomb. And it has changed everything about them. And I want to share with you just quickly about a friend of ours that's here today. You may have remembered a story that took place back in September of 2000. It was a lady by the name of Eleanor Wilbanks and her mother, Pearl Carter. They were out shopping, doing different things, and they found themselves at the bank, their last stop of the day, out in Lakeland, Tennessee. And tragedy struck. Short of the story was, is Miss Pearl was murdered. 79 years of age, murdered, cold murdered, in a bank. And I had a chance throughout these years to talk to Eleanor and hear her story, and really, in the moment of that, if death wins, all hope's lost, right? She's robbed of that relationship from her mother. But over these years, I was able to see just what God was doing to Miss Eleanor. And I sat down with Miss Eleanor for her to tell me her story. And I wanted to share that with you here. Let's watch this. You know, one thing that Miss Eleanor was able to tell me in just discussing this with her a couple weeks ago was that this is a situation that it looked like death had won, right? The worst case tragedy ever. Death, but also murder. And yet Miss Eleanor over these years can look back and what she can say is, because of the empty tomb, she has hope. She knows that she'll see her mom again. She knows because of the empty tomb, because of what Jesus did for her and paid the penalty for her sin, that she too can forgive others. So let me just ask you this personally. When you look at that empty tomb, has it changed your life? That as you look at the tragedy head on that's coming for you, death physically, and a death that you already have right now spiritually, have you looked at that tomb and like all the others seen that death doesn't have to win if you quit trying to fix yourself, but that Jesus actually can win? And if you've never trusted in Jesus for Him to win for you, to where you ultimately get to win because of Him, then I'm telling you, you are just continuing to fight and push back and resist what is inevitable, and that is death. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. And so here's the coolest thing about God is no matter what tragedy you're going through right now in life, some smaller than that, of course, some big, here's what you can know. That you, as you cry out to God, God, please, what's my hope? What can fix this brokenness? Whatever the brokenness is, God, throughout the world, this verse echoes. Listen to this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. If you wonder if God loves you, God says, I do. If you wonder, does God care about the tragedies I go through in life? He says, I do. And that's why I gave you Jesus. Jesus was outside of humanity. He was supernatural. He came. He interceded for us. He stands on death. He conquered it. He stands on every tragedy you experience in life. And He says, I can give you victory. You can win because of me. Quit trying to do it on your own. And I want to encourage you today, if that's you, give it to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus. He will truly conquer any tragedy in your life. That's my hope. That's my prayer for each of us today. Let me pray with you. Father, we are so grateful that You love the world so much That at the cries of humanity, of we can't fix death, we can't fix tragedy, we can only fight it, resist it, hope outside of ourselves, that God, you provided us with the ultimate hope in sending your Son, Jesus, for us. And God, I pray for everyone who's here today as we celebrate the empty tomb, as we see that everything changed and that everything can change for us, that God, I pray for everyone that everything will change today, that people will take seriously how much you love them and how much grace you have shown all of us, Father. And I pray that we would not live another day without hope, but that we would live in the assurance and the fullness of knowing the hope. And it's a personal hope. It's not just a hope that's floating around. It's a hope in a relationship with Jesus. We love you because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close the service at this time. The band's going to lead us in a closing song. And at this time, we take an offering. So if you made a decision today and you want to let us know about that, we can pray for you. Or if you want to give at this time, you can do so. And then you guys have a great week. We hope to see you next week at 10:30. Thanks.